This morning, as we resume our look at the first part of the book of Romans, our attention will almost exclusively be on just one verse, verse 18 of Romans 1. But to give you a little more of the context into which this one sentence has been written, this morning I'll also read verses 16 and 17, the verses we looked at two Sunday mornings past. So if you haven't turned to this passage yet, please do so now. And in preparing for the reading of the Word of God, the inerrant and infallible Word of God, let's first turn to our Lord in prayer. If you would, please pray with me again. Father, sometimes it is true that words like inerrant and infallible flow too easily from our lips as we speak about your Word. And Lord, what I mean by that is that oftentimes we just take those words too lightly. Your word, the word that you have given us, you have promised us to be without error, incapable of any falseness. And Lord, that should mean that we should take to heart your word for our life. We ask, Lord, that we would do that today. We ask that as we hear some difficult words, that we would be reminded that your word is our guide and that all of your word is helpful for bringing us up in the righteousness of Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guide us tonight through this text, that you would help us through things that we might consider difficult. And we ask, Lord, that you would be glorified then in the lives we live because of the word that you have given us and from which we learn. Guide us, we pray. Help us, we pray. And we will glorify your name for it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, as I said, I'm going to begin at the 16th verse, then read through the 18th verse. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen." Well, as I said, our attention today is drawn predominantly to the last of the three verses we've just read. But those first two verses, verses 16 and 17, have laid a foundation to where Paul next would be going in his train of thought as he continues on in this letter. Perhaps it could even be said that the foundation that Paul has laid goes back a little further, nearer toward the beginning of his letter, because almost from the first word, Paul is expressing that it is his intense desire to go to the church in Rome, and while there, to preach the gospel of Christ. He has said in verse 13 how much he would like to reap harvest among those in Rome, as he has already reaped a harvest among other non-Jewish Gentile peoples, among those living in other places. Paul is desirous, you see, of seeing God's kingdom enlarged, through God's calling people to himself out of an unbelieving world and into the kingdom of grace through the gospel message. With that desire to share the gospel in view now, Paul then wrote in verse 16 of the power of God through the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel at all. He was not ashamed of it because he sees it to be, he understands it to be, the power of God for salvation. In the message of the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is being revealed to all of humanity. It is revealed from faith, for faith, to those with faith, so those with faith will place their faith in Christ, will gain that declaration of righteousness necessary to live eternally in the presence of God. But up until this point, up until the 18th verse, Paul really hasn't done much to define what the gospel is. He hasn't done much to explain what is contained in the message. So when he now writes the words found in our verse for today, verse 18, what Paul is doing is beginning what will be a rather lengthy discourse explaining the fuller content of the gospel message. And then in doing that, he is also conveying why it is that the gospel is of such power and why it is such good news for humanity. But Paul's path to conveying the goodness and the power of the gospel begins with what some might not consider to be such pleasant sounding words. Paul begins, you see, with God's wrath and with man's ungodliness and man's unrighteousness and the universality of man's fallen condition. You might recall, if you were here two Sundays ago, I made mention of Martin Luther. I spoke of how in his earlier years he had cringed at verse 17, part of the reading we've just read. He trembled at the thought of the righteousness of God being revealed. Luther, as he would read that first phrase, that phrase in verse 17, about that revelation of God's righteousness at that earlier time in his life, could only think of how such a divine righteousness, if it were revealed, would necessarily stand in such great contrast to the existing unrighteousness of man. The revealed divine justice within the perfect righteousness of a most holy God would be a message of doom and not a message of salvation. Or so Luther then thought. Luther, as that younger man at that time, was blinded to see any good news in the gospel. He was blinded, it seems, because he knew of his own unrighteousness. He knew of the unrighteousness of every human being. And if the righteousness of God were ever to be revealed in light of man's condition, he was supposing it would mean the end of all humanity, not an announcement of salvation. I said when I was preaching back then with a focus on those two verses, 16 and 17, that Luther was wrong in his overall perception. And he did come to know the knowledge of his error in subsequent years. But still, nonetheless, he was right, right in his assessment of the human condition. Our natural condition is why we so need Jesus Christ. Our merit to stand before God in our own innate goodness would always lead to our eternal destruction, always. And do you see that our fallen condition and the wrath of God against our condition is the very first place Paul now goes in order to convey to men, women, and children their great need for Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul writes in verse 18 and he begins this process of explaining why the gospel, what it's all about, he doesn't begin what most of us might think to be a good place to begin. His first words are not about the saving benefits found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not even mentioned. Glory is not mentioned. Blessing is not mentioned. Paul's presentation of the gospel message doesn't start with our God is a God of love. He wants to lavish his love on us. God wants to uphold you through all of your difficulties and troubles. Paul doesn't say we are a broken people and Jesus is here to heal all your brokenness. As true as those things are for those who are in Christ, Paul first sees fit to bring his readers to where Luther had already been brought, to make humanity aware of the awesome, the awful wrath of a holy God. And perhaps we would do well to see in that that the good news of the gospel is best seen through clear eyes that understand first the horrible condition humanity is in without Jesus. We need to see how truly vile we are in God's sight whenever we stand apart from Christ. And once we do that, that is then when we best understand our great need for a great Savior. I dare even suggest that we would do better in our world today in communicating the gospel, if we would follow this pattern that Paul has laid, the pattern of revealing man's sinfulness and God's holiness, his holiness which causes his righteous wrath to burn hot against the sinfulness of mankind, our sinfulness. But that isn't so much the pattern in our world today, is it? Instead, the mindset of many a Christian seems to be one of how can I convey the gospel to a people in need of Christ without ever mentioning God's wrath? My friends, know that in this letter to the Romans, as we are now entering this part of the letter in which Paul gives his explanation of what the gospel is all about, that it will really not be till about midway through chapter 3 that Paul will move away from man's sin, away from God's wrath, away from God's judgment, before he finally reaches the point of elaborating upon the righteousness we do gain in Christ. It's not that we should never come to see our benefits in Christ, never see the benefits that are found in the saving grace of God. We must see that. But what I'm suggesting to you, what I believe the Bible is telling us, is that we might never grasp the wondrous glory and benefit of being in Christ if we never first come to grips with the unrighteousness of fallen humanity, with the grave unholiness that is in every one of us. And maybe we do come to see our fallen nature best and the extent of our unrighteousness most when we first fathom somewhat something that we will never fully fathom in our finite minds. And that is, in fact, the mighty wrath of a holy God. That is a very central part to this message of the gospel, very central to this 18th verse. As mere human beings, I don't think we fully ever can capture the idea of what wrath is all about. I think in general, we think of wrath as being some unbridled outpouring of anger. We envision, at least I think we mostly envision, wrath to be some flying off, a lack of control. But that's not at all true of the wrath of God. In Psalm 86, one of the Psalms of David, David describes God in verse 15 as being a God who is slow to anger. And that patience of God is an attribute of God repeatedly mentioned throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Apostle Peter in his second letter speaks of God as being patient, not wishing that any should perish. But our knowledge of his patience with us, should tell us then that when his wrath is kindled, it's not at all arbitrary. It's not at all capricious. Instead, it is the right response of a most holy God to the evil wickedness of the sin of men. So when God thus rightly shows his wrath, we find that it is a warranted thing. It is a holy wrath. It is a righteous anger because he is holy and he is patient. But then also we're seeing that when he shows forth his wrath, it's also clear that his wrath is no timid response to sin. There should be no doubt as to the extent of its power, the extreme power behind the wrath of God. Whenever we read through the Bible, we are constantly be given these many glimpses of the immensity and the power of the divine wrath that he exhibits. I trust we saw that in reading from Amos when he spoke of famine that was brought by God upon his people. We see it always in the scripture, and even as we see it then, we're not seeing it at its fullest power. When he judges the sinfulness of humanity, in many ways, in the things we see in the scripture, all we're seeing are non-final temporal judgments. We see God's wrath in a worldwide destructive flood in the days of Noah, a flood in which all of humanity perishes except for Noah and his family. We see God's wrath in the book of Joshua when the enemies of God and his people are wiped out without mercy. We are seeing God's wrath when he uses military invasions to punish his own sinful people, when he raises up mighty armies from human nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians who exile the people of the land of Judah and the land of Israel from the promised land because of their lack of living in faith of God. And when the scripture's near the end of the book of Revelation, well, there we see God's wrath depicted in symbolic visions of the Apostle John. We see it when seals of scrolls are opened, when trumpets blow, when bowls are poured out from heaven. And when those things are described in the book of Revelation, they are accompanied by things like blazing sun which scorches people, rivers that turn to blood, 100-pound hailstones falling from the skies, earthquakes that result in islands fleeing and mountains being leveled. All of those things in Revelation described as happening as a part of the fury of the wrath of God. I would even suggest to you that it's not wrong for us to see in any natural disaster in our world today, or in any seemingly man-caused calamity, the power of God's wrath. We should see it because although we might not fully know God's purposes in such events, or exactly how he might be acting in any particular event to refine his church, to punish sin, we should still always see in such tragedies God's power. We should be aware of his power because God indeed is the first cause of all things. And yet it seems we might now live in a world that predominantly chooses not to even vocalize the possibility of God having wrath. Or perhaps worse yet, in a world that predominantly thinks that he could not be wrathful against human sinfulness. But if we are faithful to try to understand God through his scriptures, we must see, just as the Bible teaches us that God is merciful and loving and patient, and equally teaches us, clearly teaches us, that the only God is also a God of great and righteous wrath. And again, what sparks the burning of his holy wrath? His visiting his wrath upon humanity is the sinfulness of mankind. The other day I was meeting with our church's candidates for elder and deacon, and part of our officer training had us going through the sixth chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We read the sixth paragraph of that chapter this morning. The confession there correctly reminds us that every sin, our original sin, our actual sins, the ones we commit in life, no matter how great or how small we think those sins might be, every one of them, by their nature, brings guilt upon us all. And in light of that guilt, we are all bound over to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. It's an easy thing sometimes for us as Christians to realize we are in fact declared righteous in Christ. We do rightly know that our many sins are covered by Christ's blood. But we should benefit as well from seeing that the mercy we receive by faith in Jesus does not lessen at all what our sin deserves. Deserves because by its nature, sin is rebellion against the God who we owe everything to. We benefit to see that God's wrath is what we in our flesh deserve. I'm sure we all have heard it said that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. But what I would say to you is that we are not so easily separated from our sin. It's not as if God hates the sin we do apart from our human existence. God doesn't somehow execute his wrath against sin apart from the flesh that has committed the sin. God does not pour his wrath upon sin as if sin is some innate thing or some innate concept. God's punishment is upon human beings for their sinfulness. And the only time his wrath is not received or will not be received by a child of man is when God's wrath, a wrath that is reserved for someone like me, has already been received and borne upon the flesh of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Every sin by its nature brings a guilt upon us all, as individuals, as a group. And it's a guilt that binds us, each and every one of us, over to the wrath of God. And we, every one of us, would know that wrath eternally unless our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and there because Jesus has taken upon himself, upon his flesh, the wrath that we deserve. If we dare diminish the wrath of God, if we diminish the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of man, if we do things like that, my fear is that we will then also tend to diminish the work of Jesus Christ. God's judgment for sin, his most holy wrath against man's ungodliness and man's unrighteousness, is always, always visited upon a person, upon flesh. And so those who have been spared of it have only been spared of it because Jesus on his flesh received that outpouring of God's wrath in our place. You see, at the cross of crucifixion is the outpouring of the wrath of God. At the cross is the judgment that every one of us as sinners has earned for ourselves. But at the cross, Jesus' merciful cross, God is visiting our judgment, not on us, but on Christ. God the Father is pouring out his wrath on his undeserving Son. Jesus is willingly nailed there so that we would be spared. But as he is hanging there out of his mercy, also know that the just wrath of God is present as well. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of man. The amazing truth of the message of the gospel is not only is the wrath of God revealed in a worldwide flood or in military conquest or in 100-pound hailstones or bloody rivers or islands fleeing away or mountains being leveled, but it's seen even more powerfully at the cross upon which our Savior died. More powerfully there because he's not receiving what we would call a temporal judgment on our behalf. He is facing the full power and the full fury of the eternal judgment for all sin. Again, if we are spared the wrath of God, know that we are only spared because the wrath of God that we have merited by our sin has been laid upon Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that we would always do well, to know the severity of the wrath of God. I am spared, you are spared, because the wrath of God against my unrighteousness, against your unrighteousness, has been taken upon Jesus Christ. He takes what we deserve. You know, that's another interesting word in our modern times, isn't it? I was listening to an advertisement the other day. I think it was for a pillow. You deserve a good night's rest. Might remember that McDonald's once advertised, "You deserve a break today." That was a logo that they had, a slogan that they had for nearly 43 years. I'm told they have relinquished now their trademark to the slogan. It's yours to use if you want. But there is no end to the thing that the world is telling us that we deserve. Give yourself a day off. You deserve it. Go to the spa. You deserve it. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to be wealthy. You deserve to be pampered. No, my friends. The only thing we truly deserve, the only thing our works have merited, is the fury of the wrath of God. And we might never grasp the wondrous glory and the benefit of being in Christ if we never come to grips with the unrighteousness of fallen humanity, with the grave ungodliness that is in every one of us. And I hope we do come to see the extent of our unrighteousness most when we somewhat have some vision, some fallible, finite vision of that awesome wrath of a mighty God. I suppose maybe I could be accused today of making too much of what's said in this one verse. But then again, I think that the one verse also tells us why it is that I must make much of the wrath of God. The reason the whole Bible makes so much of the wrath of God and of the unrighteousness of man, the reason we see so much of it throughout the Bible is for the very reason that men also, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. On the day of judgment before the Almighty God, what will the excuse be coming from the mouth of an unbeliever? The one who has rejected Christ, what will he say? God, I didn't believe because I never heard the gospel from my friend. I didn't believe because the church I attended was not faithful as it should have been to preaching your word. I didn't believe what you had said in your scriptures, what was seen in the world around me, because there are so many scientists in our world today that are teaching that you don't exist. Maybe you hear the excuse, oh God, you yourself didn't reveal yourself sufficiently to me. I knew nothing of your wrath. I didn't understand that I was unrighteous and ungodly. Those excuses can be many. But the truth is that God's truth has been made known. It's always being made known. Even now, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. No, the problem for an unbeliever has never been a lack of revelation from God, or a problem that God has not made us aware of our sin and the existence of his wrath against sin. The problem is that unrighteous souls, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth of God, suppress the truth. And the word that Paul uses here in this single verse to describe what he says the unrighteous do, suppress, is such a good word to describe what's being done. The truth of God is always there, always being made known. It's available in the written word in many different languages. It's present in the world that exists around us, the physical world surrounding us. But the unrighteous men, the unrighteous women, the unrighteous children hold down God's truth. They suppress it. Paul is truly telling us here, those who claim that God doesn't exist, or that he has not sufficiently made himself known, or that he hasn't revealed his wrath or his righteousness or our unrighteousness, are men and women who truly will have no excuse before God. Lord willing, we'll see much more of that next week. But before we move on to that, please this week, understand a few things. Don't leave here thinking that the talk about God's wrath is overblown or imagined. If anything in our world today, his wrath is often ignored in a way it shouldn't be. And then don't leave here thinking that the sin and rebellion of every single human being is something that should be taken lightly. Each of our sins merits guilt upon us, which leads to wrath if we don't know Christ. Each sin committed by any man, woman, or child, by its nature, makes the sinner worthy of his wrath, God's wrath. But most of all, don't leave here without understanding that the only hope we ever have to escape the wrath that we deserve is Christ Jesus. Jesus has borne on his flesh God the Father's wrath for all who have or will ever place their faith in him. And Christian, please consider Paul's pattern for explaining the good news of Christ and how it begins with this explanation of God's wrath and man's unrighteousness. May Paul's pattern be seen in our evangelism. And as we do that, may we always also be in prayer that by the power of the Spirit of God, our words about wrath and unrighteousness and sinfulness and the certain hope that is found in Jesus Christ will be spoken boldly, but fall upon ears and penitent hearts so as to break into a life of a person who has until that time suppressed the very truth of God. We have such hope in Jesus. Hope from this wrath that we have deserved and merited for ourselves because of our unrighteousness. May we know that, and may we show that to others so that they would know it too. Please pray with me.